Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and his resurrection. Lord, every day as we come together on Sundays is Easter, Palm Sunday. In one way, it's all the same to us, so there's not any need to jump up and down for one day more than another, because it's all glorious. We thank you for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator, our high priest, who intercedes for us in heaven. We want to pray this morning, our Father, for those who are suffering. We have our pains, and some of them, our Father, are quite serious. But Lord, there are people in other parts of the world who are just really going through what we would familiarly call hell. Our Father, we pray for those Coptic Christians in Egypt, many of whom were slain just overnight to us by Islamic terrorists. We pray for comfort for their families. We thank you for those, our Father, among them who really know you and who are now in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. All their sufferings are ended. But Lord, we do pray that you would interdict all this terror and that you would protect your people. Though we know, our Father, that in the course of things, that's not always your purpose to do that. It is your purpose for your people, oftentimes to be witnesses, to be martyrs for Christ. We pray for all of them. Pray for people in our congregation who are in need or in crisis, who may be without jobs, or our Father, who may have serious health issues or may be grieving for the loss of a loved one, or who have other complications in their lives. Our Father, we do pray that you would provide for them, that you would be near and dear to them. They would know the peace and comfort of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'd know your love and the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I would ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We've got a passage in front of us that may be, I would imagine, to many of you, a little foggy. That's what I'm here to try to relieve. But also a passage that I think you will find will be very uplifting, enlightening, and edifying as we explain it. I'm going to read the first several verses, and then we'll read the rest as we go along. The first three we read last Sunday. That was our message. Speaking of this Old Testament character that we meet in Genesis chapter 14, who met Abraham when he returned from his conquest of four kings from Mesopotamia. And to him, Abraham paid tithes, whatever the significance of that is. We'll talk about that. Then all of a sudden, he disappears. I felt this Melchizedek is not just a type of Christ, but I believe, personally, that he is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, as far back as Genesis 14. I believe much in Hebrews leads us, in Hebrews chapter 7, leads us in that direction. So we'll read again those first three verses, give us context for moving forward. This Melchizedek, the one that appeared back in Genesis 14, was king of Salem, peace, and priest to the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings. This is significant, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the one we believe was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This is a significant fact, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, the booty, the tithe. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Interestingly, there's no record of father or mother. Without genealogy, without the beginning of days or end of life, none of that is mentioned significantly, I think. He was one resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Now, this is all very important, as we will see. The author says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. That tells you something. Now, the law, the codes, the Old Testament regulations given by Moses, by God through Moses, require the descendants of Levi, that was the priestly family, to collect a tenth from all of the people, all of the Hebrews. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they, the Levitical priests, are descended from Abraham. This man, however, this Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, from the tribe of Levi, down through the family of Aaron. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, key phrase, and blessed Abraham, who had the promises. Conclusion. Without doubt, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. In one case, the tenth or the tithe is collected by people who die, the priestly tribe. But in the other case, the tithe is collected by him who is declared to be living, living forever, that is. In fact, he says, I'll go one step further. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth from the children of Israel, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi, according to a Jewish way of reckoning, was still in the body, biologically, of his ancestor. We'll stop right there. We'll read the rest as we move along. I want to emphasize my word to the pastor this morning. It ties into all of this, but if you get nothing else out of the message, which I hope will not be the case, this is message enough right here. Folks, Jesus Christ did not come into the world as our therapist. That's lost on a lot of people. He did not come into our world as our therapist to massage our wounds. This is also lost on a lot of people, nor a cash cow to fill our empty pockets. Jesus came into the world as our Savior to save us from our sins. The core problem on this planet is not that we are poor, nor that we are hurting people. The root problem is that we're all lost, and we're all sinful. Hence, the remedy is neither cash nor a couch, but the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith in him. Our sins are forgiven, our heart is transformed, the new birth, and eternal life is given us, and our future is guaranteed. One more paragraph, not in your bulletin. There is nothing that has ever gone on in your life or mine, or is presently going on in your life, or anything that will happen in your life, that is more important or more relevant than the issue of your eternal salvation. Most of what you and I will talk about, think about, or go about this week is profoundly irrelevant, projected against the backdrop of eternity. Apart from salvation, your life, my life, is little more than a brief dust devil stirring up debris and vanishing into thin air and quickly forgotten. Let's remember all of that. Sometime before 70 AD, some Jewish converts, and this is not new to most of you, but some of you, some Jewish converts were getting cold feet with regard to their faith in Christ. One of the precipitators of that was persecution, not the only one, but a major player in that equation. Consequently, some of these Jewish Christians were tempted to look back at traditional Judaism from which they had exited, to look back at its familiar temple, its familiar high priests, and its ritual sacrifices. In their immaturity in and their somewhat ignorance of their newfound faith, they did not get the memo. Memo? Just how vastly superior their Christian faith was to Judaism, and just how vital it was to have Jesus Christ as their ultimate high priest to mediate for them and for us in heaven. All of that had gone, whoop, blown past some of them. Hence this letter. So, these middle chapters, 7, 8, 9, and part of 10, are designed to drive home once and for all these three vital points that I'm about to make. For our salvation, we need a high priest. Did you know that? We need a high priest who can mediate between God and man and make atonement and intercession for us sinners so that we might be made acceptable to God, pardoned and justified, I mean. 2, for our salvation, we need a high priest vastly superior to those of the Levitical order of the Levites. In Christ Jesus, we have that superior high priest. We have one who can mediate between us, profound sinners, and an utterly holy God, and who can bridge the gap for us and bring you and I into a right relationship with God. 3. For our salvation, we need an atonement before God vastly superior to the ineffectual ritual blood of bulls and goats that were routinely sacrificed under the old covenant back here. In Christ Jesus, we have that perfect atonement, His own blood. Well, those 3 points were not easily coming across to some of the Jewish people of that day because they were entrenched in Old Testament customs. They could not easily digest the idea of a displacement of the familiar Levitical high priest of the family of Aaron. They could not easily absorb the idea that God Himself, who through the prophet Moses had established the law with all of its ritual requirements and high priestly qualifications, had now come along and changed all that. That just didn't gel. But that's exactly what our author is teaching. Exactly. They had overlooked something. Way back in Genesis 14, there appeared that mysterious figure I talked about, we read about, named Melchizedek, called the priest of Salem. All of a sudden he appears, and all of a sudden he's gone. Then in Psalm 110:4, that's what we call a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Messiah. That prophecy, in just a verse, declares that the Messiah will be a priest forever. I knew he was going to be a king, but he's going to be a priest. And not a Levitical priest, but a priest forever, forever, after the order of this Melchizedek. All that went past them. They didn't get it. It didn't register. And so when he's talking about Jesus Christ being a different kind of priest, huh? You mean those old guys aren't legit any longer? Nope. This is a case of planned obsolescence. Get on board, people, and listen to what I'm saying. So all of that was completely new to their conceptions. So our author in this chapter and through part of chapter 10 is trying to reorient their Christian thinking so that, one, they'll just understand it, and two, they'll also get a better grip on the eternal security of their and our salvation in Christ Jesus. Yes, there's been a change, and all for the good, this writer is teaching them. No, God did not make a mistake. Now he's scrambling and trying to correct it. Didn't happen. It was all predicted beforehand. You dismissed it. Nothing arbitrary. So instead of looking back at what you've lost, your familiar trappings in traditional Judaism, get your specs on and see what glory we have in Jesus Christ in his role as our great high priest in heaven itself, where he in his person is our atonement and our intercessor, all wrapped up in one package, so to speak. Now, in this text I've read, and I've read only part of it, you can see the author is not addressing the questions you came here with. Still, our spiritual need is exactly the same as theirs. In addressing their ancient questions, he speaks powerfully to our contemporary need. So picking up where we left off last Sunday, let's talk verses 4 to 10. We'll do it rather rapidly, about the superiority of the new to the old order, Melchizedek to the Levitical priest. So our author proceeds to strengthen his case that Melchizedek was a priest far superior to the ones they had known under the old covenant. He does this first by showing that Melchizedek was a personage greater. This was unbelievable, but he was. Greater than Father Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews. Could anybody be greater? Yes, they could. How so? Well, because Abraham, according to the Old Testament record, Genesis chapter 14, which I've already mentioned several times, paid tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So what does that prove? Well, it was a mutually accepted principle among them, the Jews, verse 7, that the lesser individual is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek, note, blessed Abraham. Ergo, Melchizedek is the greater personage. Verses 5 and 6, not only was Melchizedek greater than Abraham, the great patriarch of their nation, but he says we'll move it one step further. Melchizedek was a greater person than his descendants, Abraham's descendants, including the priest of the line of Levi. How'd you figure that out? Well, indeed, you all know that God appointed the tribe of Levi to receive tithes from the children of Israel, right? Right. Yet, those Levites, they were children of Abraham, right? Right. It was no leap of their logic to extrapolate from those facts that Melchizedek is a person of higher order than all of them. For when Abraham paid his tithes to Melchizedek, the author would agree without dispute that the lesser is blessed by the greater. For in the one case, the Levitical priest, to whom all the people of Israel paid tithes, they were, to push the point a little in verse 9, one might say that even Levi, who collects the tenth, paid tithes through Abraham. And how can you say that? Well, in a Jewish way of looking at it, when Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, Levi, his descendant, was still in the body of his ancestor, seminally present, which is to say, biologically present in his ancestor, Abraham. That may have been not slam dunk, knockdown logic to you, but to a Jew, that made sense. Now in verses 11 through 13, once this logic is established, that Melchizedek is a personage far greater than Abraham and far greater than the priest of the tribe of Levi, we still got a problem. I don't get this. I mean, God comes along and through Moses, he establishes all these codes and regulations about what the requirements or the credentials of a priest shall be, what the offerings shall be, and all that kind of thing. And yet you're saying the Messiah has appeared and he's a priest of another order. It sounds like God's just fishing, trying to get it right because he's changed things. Yes, he has, but it's not what you think. Verse 11, still if perfection, stop right there. Perfection in this context means completeness in terms of what is necessary for our salvation. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed, these Mosaic regulations were given to the people, they established that priesthood, then, sir, we've got a problem. Why was there some need for change? The question implies that there was something lacking, something deficient that necessitated an alteration. And that sort of makes it sound like God's fumbling around, trying to get it right, that the first was inadequate. And so he says, I got to fix this. That was not the question. But first he says, I want to establish that God did ordain the change. Then we'll talk about why it was necessary. So verse 12, before explaining what the deficiency was, reserved for verse 18, our author simply emphasizes that when the priesthood was changed, that change of necessity altered the law that regulated the qualifications for the office. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed. They all hang together. Change one part of the ritual regulations, other parts must be changed also. We see that even in our own laws. You change one, well, you got to change some others. So don't be shocked if the same God who gave Moses the original regulations for good reasons exercise his sovereign prerogative at a certain point to change them, which he did. Verse 13, he, meaning Jesus Christ, of whom these things are said, priest after the order of Melchizedek, you can see that he belonged not to the tribe of Levi, but to the tribe of Judah, and nothing is said in all of Moses' law about anybody from that tribe ever being qualified to serve at the altar. In fact, verses 14 through 17, there's a prophecy of a change of priesthood. I've already mentioned this to you, but now we're getting to where he says it. For it is clear that our Lord Jesus Christ descended from the tribe of Judah, not the legally prescribed tribe of Levi, and in regard to the tribe of Judah, he said zero about priest. Again, our author is tacking down the point, not as to why, but that God indeed altered the regulations handed down through Moses regarding the priesthood. So verses 15 through 17, what we have said, that is about change in the regulations of the Old Testament, is even more clear. If, he means, we find in the pages of the Old Testament another priest appears. One has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That's exactly what we find in Psalm 110:4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Ah, there it is, folks. There it is. Change writ large, so to speak. Okay, I get it. There's been a change. I still don't understand it. Why was it necessary for this transition to occur? Why can't we go back to the old priest, the earthly temple, all those ritual sacrifices and all of that? I'm about to tell you, he says, the woeful inadequacy of the old system. Verse 18, the former regulation, I'm going to paraphrase somewhat, God set aside after so long a time and after it served his sovereign purposes, because, as I say, this was planned obsolescence. Because the old system was weak and useless. Wait, hold it. It was weak and useless. Man, God put it in place. Well, it does sound like God messed up. Because it was weak and useless. Why was it weak and useless? For the law, those old regulations, the Mosaic Code, it didn't make anybody, didn't make anything perfect. What does that mean, perfect? It means it made no one qualified for the pardon of our sins and to bring us into a right relationship with God. You could have gone year after year with those old priests making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice and going in every year on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. You could have done that. You could have brought blood of bulls and goats from now to time immemorial. Day after day and week after week and year after year, you could have done all of that. You want to know something? It would not have done dip in cleansing your sins and changing your heart and making you a new person and qualifying you to come into the presence of God in and of itself. For that purpose, it was weak and useless. Now I'm adding this. So why was it there? As a system of pedagogy, as a system of teaching, we'll see more about this later, but to teach us that without the remission of sins, there is no pardon, to teach us, to remind us with all these sacrifices that we are sinners, that we are messed up, that we do need an atonement, to get that across to us. But it in itself couldn't do it. It was just repetitiousness. It was weak and it was useless. As far as bringing you into a right relationship with God in and of itself. Wow. So, if I may put it so, when God got his point across, he sent his son, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he said, now, Franklin Roosevelt, new deal. We're on a new program. And because of that, verse 19, God changed it, and at the same time, a better, by better he means superior, secure hope of atonement and salvation is introduced with the change, my paraphrase, by which now, this new high priest, this new offering, by which now we draw near to God, we are able to enter into a right relationship with and have intimate fellowship with him. It's all better, so much better. So no, God did not make a mistake. God did not discover that he erred the first time around. No, the Old Testament ritual system with its priests and sacrifices was never, ever designed to save us in and of itself. All those people back there, when you say, how were they saved? They were saved on credit. They expressed their faith in God according to those sacrifices, if that's what they did. But their atonement was not made until Jesus died on the cross. Saved on credit, as I like to put it. So verses 26 through 28, now it gets down to our need. I want to talk here about the eternality of Christ's priesthood. It changes everything, not just for them, but for us. Verses 18 and 19, we see that that divinely scripted change is firm and forever fixed. He says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For as we have explained, the law, those codes, those regulations made nobody perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which now we draw near to God. You said it got changed. Well, how do I know it won't change down the road somewhere from the New Deal? Won't happen, he says, because in this case, it was not without an oath. The old system was not established with an oath. This one was established with God's oath, and God cannot lie. Others became priests without any oath in the Old Testament, but he became a priest, Jesus, the new Melchizedek. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. There will never be another priest. He is the ultimate, Phinehas. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant, a secure one. Now, verse 23, you see, those Old Testament priests were mere mortals. They all died like flies. There was discontinuity in their office work. But Jesus is totally different. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, here's the title of the sermon. Therefore, oh, what a big therefore. He is able to save, the King James says, to the uttermost. He is able to save completely. Talk about that word in a moment. Those who come to God through him. Why? Because he is the high priest, not on earth, but in heaven. He always lives, ever lives, to make intercession for you and me, and we need it. Oh, what kind of high priest he is. Wow. The author piles up the words to show us. He's such a high priest who truly meets our need, not just theirs, but ours. Who is he? He's one who is holy. Who is he? He's one who is blameless. Who is he? He's one who is pure. Who is he? He's one who is set apart from sinners, not like those priests who were sinners along with the rest of us. Exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer ritual sacrifices, is the idea, day after day, day after day, day after day. First for his own sins, because they were sinners and mortals too, and then for the sins of the people. Jesus, different ballgame. He sacrificed for their sins and for ours once for all when he offered himself. Once for all. There doesn't need to be another sacrifice. For the law appoints high priests, men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, capital S, the Son who has been made perfect forever, that is, completely, totally qualified to be our Savior. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. What did I say last Sunday? I cheerfully repeat today. I repeat it because it needs to be repeated. Our days are so confused. There's so much error out there. To be right with God, to be justified in his standing, you do not need a pastor. Pastors are useful. God appointed them. Well, some of them may be useful. You may have your doubts about me. But they're supposed to be useful. You do not need a priest, a human priest. Some people think they do. You don't. You don't need a sacrament week after week where Christ is sacrificed over and over again. Folks, read it. He was sacrificed what? Once and for all. Once and for all. You don't need a church. Churches are planned. They're useful. But you don't need a church to atone for you. You don't need an ecclesiastical council. Nobody needs to come to your pastor and confess to me, I can't forgive anything. You need one person. That is the man Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. You need him. We all do. And he's available to one and all who'll receive him. There may be those of you, probably are, who are sometimes struggling. You may, like a lady was talking about a person she knew, a relative. She says his life has been changed in Christ, various other things, but she said he was raised in such legalism. By legalism, I mean the kind of thing where you think you're right with God, don't drink, don't cuss, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. Oh, several other things I've got on my list. Don't get me wrong. There are things that God says are inappropriate. They're no-nos for anybody who loves him and professes to be a believer. But there are people who struggle with that stuff, and they think that I cannot be accepted with God. I'm on probation. I don't have any joy in my salvation because my conscience is beating me up from this side and something else, and I just keep waiting for the hammer to fall. I can't seem to get myself fixed and right with God. Drop it. Jesus Christ came into the world, and he came into the world to forgive you of your sins if you trust in him. He came into this world to atone for it all. It all? Yes. I mean the past stuff. I don't care if you're a serial killer. I'm being extreme. A kidnapper. A robber. A thief. Oh, yes. A rapist. A pedophile. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to the great high priest who stands before God and who is your intercessor. And he's standing there, as it were, if you can visualize it. I don't mean to say it's like this, but standing there, and his robes are covered in blood, his own blood. And he is your high priest, and he is your atonement rolled up in one. And he owns you before the Father. That one is mine. That one is mine. I don't know what you're going to do when you leave here today. You don't know what I'm going to do. I'm sure not going to head out and deliberately sin, but who knows what I may step in. And I don't know what you may do tomorrow, but I know this, that your sins, whatever they are atoned for in the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and following. My children, I'm writing this to you. I paraphrase so we'll get the full sense of it. So that you'll not sin. I've written this letter to discourage you from walking in sinful ways, succumbing to temptation. But I know human nature. I know our nature as believers. We're born again, but we're not perfected. We're still in the flesh. And if anybody does sin, step in it. Cross God's lines. You have what? You have an advocate. You have a high priest. You have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is, in his own person, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How comforting is that? But Pastor Jim, there's something there that bothers me a little bit. And I think I know what it is. But I'm going to get to it in a minute. But first I want to read you another scripture. Hebrews, we've already been here. 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, oh, there it is. A great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our faith, which we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand, to sympathize, empathize with our weaknesses, which are many, of course. But we have one who has been tempted, tested in every way that we are, yet he did not sin. So let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in time of our need. You need that, and I need that. But Pastor Jim, something concerns me a little. You know, when things don't ring right, we've got to ask, are they right? And I want to tell you, Pastor, you know, that really comforts me to know that my sins are forgiven, past, present, when you said future. But pastors, that doesn't seem right. That just seems like an open invitation. I broached this before. To say, oh, my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. This seems like a heavenly license to go out and just send up a storm. Hey, go for it. Mm-mm. I don't understand. In Romans chapter 5, the end. this very question is broached. Explaining why the law came in, the Apostle Paul explains that it was necessary in order to make us feel like sinners. I mean, if there's no speed limit out here on the highway, I can just jolly go up and down as fast as I want to, no problem. But if it says 35, then I'm going to what? I want to go 55. That's human nature. Well, listen to this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that God's grace may increase? By no means, he says. You've got to understand, you've been born again, you've been changed. Why did you come to Christ? Did you come to Christ to get into sin or to get out of it? We are those who have died to sin. In other words, we looked at it and we said, I'm dead to you. That's what we want to be. How can we possibly think of living in it any longer? Well, the passage goes on in that vein. No, a man or woman who knows God may get such ideas in their head, but I'll tell you, if they do, they're going to hate themselves. And they're going to say, Lord God, I screwed up. I'm sorry. We still sin, but we don't want to. And we hate ourselves when we do. That's because we're born again. But we do. And it's nice to know that we're forgiven. I've got one other passage to read. Romans 8, all bearing on the point of the day. Verse 31, I'll start in the middle. If God is for us, who can be against us? You've got a great high priest. Your atonement is in. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? You're safe. You're secure. Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? Who can successfully prosecute us before God? Standing at the right hand of God is your high priest. Standing at the right hand of God, in that high priest is your atonement. It's God who's justified us. Who then is the one who condemns? Who wants to condemn you? Somebody says the devil. He does. Won't work. Your neighbor, your husband, your wife, your kids, won't work. Not before God. Jesus Christ died, and more than that, who also was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God, and he's what? Interceding for us. She's mine, he's mine. He's our atonement, and he's our high priest. And the Spirit prays for us with utterings. They're unintelligible to us. It doesn't get any better than that. So he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, look, you can see there's no turning back. That would be like going back to horse and buggy in a freeway age. Smoke signals in a digital day. That would be absolutely the dumbest thing you could ever do. What an ineffable, unspeakable pleasure we have in Christ Jesus. Let's rejoice in it this Palm Sunday as we think about Easter. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. No pastor, no priest, no pope, no church, no council. You've got one high priest, and he is your intercessor. And you can take everything to him. And notice us on in heaven that you belong to him. And don't you ever forget it when the devil tells you otherwise. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for making it so clear to us through the teaching of your word, the relationship that we stand to him. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And as Savior, he's our mediator. He's our high priest. He's our intercessor. No accusation can be made against us that will stick. Lord, we will never be damned. When we get out of line, we may be disciplined in the love of God, but never again will we be damned for our sins. If there's any man or woman here who doesn't know Christ, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would draw them to him, and they will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.